Did I turn this on? Yeah, okay. So hopefully you can hear me. Good morning, everybody. And Happy New Year. How are you? I feel like I'm missing something.
Your hair.
Oh. Okay, today we're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 3. So go ahead and open your Bibles there to the Gospel of John chapter 3. Now, I want us to have communion together today. So I'm going to do what I can to kind of accelerate the message. Yes, the message is important, but the time that we spend together having communion and worshiping the Lord is also important. So I'm prioritizing both, and I'm really going to try to not run over. Now, the way we're going to do our communion a little bit later, I'm going to ask the ushers to distribute the elements to you, and then we will pray over each element individually, and we will partake of those elements together as a family, as a church body together. For now, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your sovereign rule as King over all of creation. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of the world and into your kingdom, and you have given us the faith to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross paid our penalty, the penalty that is due to us, but also, Lord, his sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty of anyone else who is willing to believe, anyone else who will receive the faith that you so freely give to them, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that you would open our understanding of Scripture. And Father, even though sometimes the things that we talk about are things that are hard to understand, we just pray that you would help us to understand and also appreciate what we have in you and in your Son and in your Spirit. So bless our time this morning. We pray that we would all be edified and built up in Christ, and we pray that you would be glorified, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm that guy that I really don't have the gift of being able to evangelize and lead people to Christ. I know there are people that can do that. There are people that can do that on the street. There are people that can do that at their job. And they're really, really good at it. My gifting, by God's grace, is to, you know, once the evangelists have brought someone into the church, my gift is helping them understand God's word and learn how to apply it. There are things in Scripture, however, that we don't always take the time to study, and I want us to take some time today and study a doctrine that you may not even be familiar with the term when we get to it, but some of you may be familiar with it, and then you're like, yeah, we've actually never taken time to figure out what that means. So to kind of give you a little background, I think most of us probably know someone that we, you know, try to minister to. They're not a Christian. They don't want to receive Jesus. And our heart breaks for them, and we want to share Christ with them. And they're kind of like, no, I'm not ready yet. And that's just hard for me to understand. What do you mean not ready? What are you waiting for, right? And sometimes when that happens, I feel like I failed, right? I didn't share Christ well enough or whatever. It's hard for us to understand their resistance when we're doing what we can to share Christ with them. Some of the reasons that I've heard someone say, I don't feel up to it. The commitment, the laws, the commandments. I don't know whether I can uphold all of them. And then, of course, I do what I can to help them understand. No. Jesus did all of that for you. You don't have to worry about trying to uphold all of those things. You want to step into his grace and let his grace abound upon you. And they're like, nah, I'm good with that. I'm cool. I don't need Jesus. And again, it makes me feel like I have failed. Other things that I've heard, someone once told me, well, I've always been a free thinker in the past. What will my friends and family say? I'm worried they're going to ridicule me if all of a sudden, you know. It's like, well, you need to come to a point where you decide you want to start living for God rather than living for everyone else. You can't possibly please everyone else, but God shows you how you can please him. He's like, yeah, but I'm all right. I don't need that. So again, that's heartbreaking. It's disappointing to me. And the thing about them is they're good acquaintances, right? They don't outwardly display any hostility towards me for trying to share Christ. They don't have anything against the fact that I believe in Jesus. It's just for some reason they feel they have no personal need for Jesus. And if you know someone like that, you probably are familiar with what I'm describing. You try to share Christ with them, and they're like, right? And they don't hold anything against you for your faith in Christ. Now, the Bible describes such people as dead in trespasses and sins. However, the Bible does not say that they are without hope. You and I are proof of that, because the Bible also says that you and I were dead in trespasses and sin, but God made us alive together with Christ. So that's what I want us to talk about today, is being made alive again. Now, the technical term for this is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. And the way in which God made us alive together with Christ, and the way that he will make others alive together with Christ, is what we're talking about, the doctrine of regeneration. So today we're going to talk about what regeneration is, and whether there's anything you and I can do to effectively help our loved ones who still are dead in their trespasses and sin. So if you haven't already done so, please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. So the Gospel of John, chapter 3 is very, very famous. A lot of people already know a lot of what's in there. For example, most people have already memorized John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We're not going to look at it and rehash the same thing. I want us to be able to focus in on this regeneration doctrine, okay? So follow along, we'll begin at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And it's interesting, I really love how these first two verses were presented back in the 90s, because there was this television channel that everyone was familiar with called Nickelodeon, and they had this series at night called Nick at Night. So they would refer to this as Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, therefore Nick at night. Believe me, back then it was funny, ha-ha, but it doesn't go over very well today. So what we see happening here is we're meeting a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and we learned right away that he's a ruler of the Jews. Now, the fact that he was a ruler of the Jews meant that he was one of 70 men that comprised what's known as the Sanhedrin. And real quickly, the Sanhedrin were the ones who rendered final decisions on all questions pertaining to Jewish law. So if you think about it, it's effectively the equivalent of our Supreme Court, except our Supreme Court has 9 people on it. The Jewish Supreme Court had 70 men on it. So the other thing we see here is that Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi. And that's just showing some professional courtesy. Some modern equivalences that we use in churches today include Your Eminence, right, in the Catholic Church, Reverend in Baptist and Charismatic types of churches. Here at our church, we use the phrase Pastor. And then outside of the Christian religion, you'll see other terms such as teacher and master. Okay, so this is what Nicodemus is addressing Jesus as. Now, keep in mind how I positioned this for you. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's on the Sanhedrin. He has worked long and hard to achieve his social and professional status. Would you agree? Okay. And he's referring to Jesus as rabbi. What was Jesus by profession? He was a carpenter. Jesus was not one who went to school to learn how to teach the Bible. But here, Nicodemus, one who has gone to school, one who spent his whole life learning the Bible and studying the Bible so that he could teach it, is addressing Jesus as a teacher. The thing is, he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." I like this because Nicodemus is acknowledging Jesus' divine power. There's something about this carpenter that God is doing a work in him and through him, and we recognize that. But it's hard to tell, quite honestly, it's hard to tell what Nicodemus means when he says, "We." He says, "We know." Is he speaking on behalf of all the Pharisees in general, which during that period of time probably was comprised of about 6,000 or 7,000 men? Or is he speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin, which I told you is only 70 men? Or is it possible that he's using "we" to refer to himself, right? So sort of like how we used to say the Queen's English, "We are not amused," type of thing, right? So there's really no way to know specific, but let me show you some verses elsewhere in the book of John that frame it for us a little bit. For example, consider John chapter 9, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. Jot these references down. Mike is really good at keeping up with me on these. John chapter 9, verse 16 says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was division among them." So this gives us an idea that Nicodemus would not have been speaking on behalf of all 6,000 or 7,000 Pharisees, because they can't even agree. Some say Jesus is doing things because he's sent by God. Others are like, no, he's not doing things. He's not sent by God. But then later in the same chapter, verse 33, the debate continues. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So we do see some standing up trying to say, well, wait a minute, you got it all wrong. If you think he's not from God, if he's not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. Now, flipping back a little bit to John chapter 7, we see this beginning at verse 47. "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus," he's the one who came to Jesus by night, "he was one of them. He said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?'" So you can see that this debate that I'm talking about actually began earlier than chapter 9. They're having this debate as far back as chapter 7. The Pharisees just can't figure out who Jesus is, why is he doing all of these things, but look what Nicodemus did. Nicodemus actually stood up and defended Jesus. Not that our Savior needs to be defended. However, there's a time to defend the faith, amen? And the reason I like this is because it demonstrates growing faith in Nicodemus. It demonstrates growing faith in Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, as we pointed out, is a man of social importance. He has status. And the Pharisees are getting to a point with Jesus to where they're like, anyone who talks about Jesus, anyone who follows Jesus, we're going to excommunicate you from the synagogue, right? Nicodemus is one of the leaders of all of that. Do you really think he wants to lose his position? But he's willing to stand up and risk that. So we see evidence that his faith is increasing. Now, let's return to our place in John chapter 3, picking up at verse 3. Jesus answered him and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, we're not focusing on rehashing the message of that you've probably heard 1,000 times from John chapter 3. This is where some pastors would go into, oh, Jesus cut them off and went straight to the business and this, that, and the other. Yes, we acknowledge that. What I want you to notice is Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're using a different translation than me, you might have born from above instead of born again. And both are accurate translations because the Greek word that's there means again, but it can also mean from above, okay? So the other thing I want you to understand about this verse is that word see. Jesus says, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That word see means to perceive, to be aware of, but it also means to personally experience it. So Jesus is saying, you cannot even perceive the kingdom of God until you've been born again. You cannot even be aware of the kingdom of God until you are born again. You cannot experience the kingdom of God until you have been born again. I said something earlier about being dead in trespasses and sin, didn't I? Well, here's something interesting about dead people. Dead people no longer perceive or are aware of anything, are they? Yeah. Scripture says that in our natural state, we have no ability to perceive or be aware of the things of God. Our natural state, we are dead spiritually. And Scripture says we cannot perceive him. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So in our natural state, when we hear someone talking to us about Jesus, we're hearing wah, 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 wah. Okay? Now, do you remember I said that you and I were previously spiritually dead? I did not make that up. I got that directly from God's word. And I'll show you that if you hold your place here and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We will also have the verses on the screen, but it's helpful if you wanted to follow along in your Bible or in your Bible app. So Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. And you, who? You, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this is regeneration. This is rebirth and renewal. We were spiritually dead, and God did whatever the spiritual equivalent of CPR is, right? I don't even know what that would look like, but God did it, and he made us alive together with Christ. So turn now to Titus. Titus chapter 3. I normally teach from the New King James, so as you're following along, if you're using the King James, these verses will be familiar, but I'm going to read this passage from the ESV, and I want to explain to you first why I chose this passage, because I'm linking them to the verses that I just showed you from 1 Corinthians that says the natural man cannot receive things, and then the passage that I just showed you in Ephesians that says God revitalized you and I. Well, by extension, there must still be plenty of people on the face of the earth who are spiritually dead, right? They're spiritually dead, but they are physically roaming the earth. Some of them are doing good things, and some of them are trying to be decent people. The fact that they are spiritually dead does not mean that they are with hope. Because starting at verse 4 in Titus chapter 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what this is telling us is God regenerated you and I by his own mercy. He did it according to his own mercy. He did it for us. He's able to do it for the rest of the world too. They're not without hope. In fact, God must do it. Because if he had not done it for us, we would not be saved. If he does not do it for them, they will not be saved. Now come back to John chapter 3 again, and let's read verses 4 through 6. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The thing to notice here is that Nicodemus has not learned to think beyond the physical realm, right? It's normal for us to think in terms of what we can perceive with our five senses, right? What we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, and what we touch. But Jesus is about to help Nicodemus think in a spiritual way. In Jesus' response, he uses the word flesh. He's not using that as a negative term, right? Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the word flesh, and yes, it's usually like a negative attribute of who we are. But Jesus is just using it to represent who we are. We're flesh. It's our humanity, okay? So flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What I'm trying to say is, and Jesus is saying it, but he's saying that this flesh, we, our humanness, we cannot bring about the new birth that Jesus is trying to describe here. Jesus is saying to enter the kingdom of God, to even see the kingdom of God, to be able to understand what it's about, you have to be born again. We can't do that. So, Mike, I'd like you to put on the screen again Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This time I want us to notice that the new birth, it says, the washing of regeneration and renewing. It's done by who? Someone said it back there. The Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that? The regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, since we cannot rebirth ourselves, what is this verse telling us? The Holy Spirit does the work of rebirthing us. It is the Spirit of God who begets spiritual things. So now let's go back to chapter 3, John chapter 3, and we'll continue this time at verse 7. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is a really interesting illustration. Jesus frequently, during his earthly ministry, he frequently used things from nature to illustrate spiritual concepts. Here, he's using the idea of wind. And the point that he's trying to make is, and you're going to really appreciate this because he's using a very clever play on words that I'll help you see in a minute. But what he's saying is, you can't see where the wind begins. You don't always see where the wind ended either. Where did the wind come from? Where did it go? Now, if you are standing nearby and you see something move, you can see the effect of the wind. You don't see the wind itself, though, do you? You see the effect of the wind. And if the wind happens to come across you, you feel the effect, don't you? This is what Jesus is saying. He's comparing that to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the play on words. The word that he's using for wind is the Greek word pneuma. And that's the same word for spirit. It's also the same word elsewhere in Scripture for breath. Right? That's pneuma. So he's using a very clever play on words to illustrate the phenomena of wind and comparing that to the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as no one can fully understand the wind, no one can fully understand the miraculous work that the Spirit does in rebirthing a person. See, we think about the miracles Jesus did. The very first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus took water and made it into wine. He didn't take water and grapes and make wine. He took water and made wine. And then we think of some of the other miracles. He went around and he healed people. He resurrected people. And then, of course, the greatest miracle is he resurrected himself. But do we stop and acknowledge the miracle that the Holy Spirit is doing each and every day, even now in the 21st century, bringing people to Christ, resurrecting their spirit? Glory to God, someone today has come to Christ on the face of the earth somewhere. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Continuing at verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You have to notice something about the way Jesus addressed Nicodemus there. He refers to Nicodemus not as a teacher, but the teacher. And I'm telling you, the word "the" is in the original language. It's not just inserted to make it feel complete in English. It's in the original language. So to paraphrase, Jesus is saying, as the preeminent teacher of Israel, you should already know these things, Nick. So if Nicodemus is the teacher, then what are the passages that Jesus would have in mind that Nicodemus should already be aware of? Well, I'm glad you ask. Very quickly, let me give you a few of them. The first is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Again, this is where you'll see why Jesus' play on words is very clever and just really pops out. Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Breathed and breath. Holy Spirit, right? Am I making this up? Well, let me show you. Job chapter 33, verse 4. Again, these are things Nicodemus should have known and should have been able to understand. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Ta-da! Job 27:3-4. As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Isn't Jesus awesome how he weaves this together? He's having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have been an Old Testament scholar, so these things should have come to Nicodemus's mind. Even our first birth, our natural birth as baby boys, as baby girls, involved the breath of God. No one is birthed on their own, and no one gave birth to themselves. In every person's case, our birth was an act of God. Now, there's another passage that Nicodemus should have understood Jesus to be referring to, and this one we'll spend a little time on. It's Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. So let's talk about these for a minute. In chapter 36, God speaks of one day coming and manifesting his great holiness among his people. In verses 25, 6, and 7, he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This prophecy relates to what Jesus said in John 3, 5 about being born of water and spirit. Can you see that? God said, "I will sprinkle you." There's your rebirth of water. I know you've heard it taught different ways, and that's fine. I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm showing it to you in the context of the doctrine of regeneration. God sprinkles you with water. There's your birth in water. The birth, being born again by the Spirit, he says, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you." That's regeneration. And then after chapter 36, in chapter 37, Ezekiel has a vision about some dry bones. God takes Ezekiel out into a valley which is full of dry bones, dead bones, decaying bones. And God asks Ezekiel in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel's response in verse 4, I'm sorry, same verse, isn't it? Yes. His response is, "O Lord God, only you know." And then now, in verse 4, the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" And so he does. He prophesies to the bones. And when he speaks, the bones start coming together. Right? Muscles and tendons and organs and ligaments and skin begin to form over these bones. Eventually, they look like they're alive, but they're not. There's no breath in them. So in verse 9, God instructs Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath. "Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.'" So Ezekiel prophesied as the Lord commanded him, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. That is regeneration. That is rebirth. That is renewal. And then this vision concludes with God saying in verse 13, he's saying this to this army of dry bones that has just been rejuvenated, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves." Yeah, you just did. "And brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Regeneration. Who did this? Did those bones regenerate themselves? God did the work, didn't he? So Ezekiel's vision foretells the physical resurrection that's going to take place at Christ's return, but it also foretells the spiritual regeneration, the rebirth that all of us, all of God's people have to experience. So today, we discussed this doctrine of regeneration, and I hope that we learned that rebirth is done by God and by God alone. A dead person cannot assist with their resurrection, and an unborn child cannot assist with their birth. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which man plays no role. And I know that's shocking to hear, right? Because we always think, what do I have to do to be born again? Just be born. Right? I can tell you how to pray. I can tell you how to ask for forgiveness, but that takes place after you've been born again. Okay? God is the one who will rebirth you. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which we play no role. However, after God restores us to life, our role at that point is to believe and trust and obey and serve Him. Am I making sense? But unless God had acted first, none of us would have ever been reborn in the first place. So I pray that you find it helpful and reassuring to know about this doctrine of regeneration, even though we hardly even scratch the surface. For me, at least, it helps me understand why some of the people that I share Christ with just feel like they're not ready to come to Christ. They're not ready because the Spirit has not rebirthed them yet. And when I would hear that, when I would hear someone say, I'm not going to church with you, but you know, thanks for the invitation. You know? Okay, how many more times do you want me to invite you? I feel like I'm failing, like I'm not a good witness. But I have no responsibility at all. I'm just being faithful to God to share Christ. He'll do the work, won't He? So this doctrine of regeneration helps us understand when they say, I'm not ready, they're not ready because they're still spiritually dead and they have to be born again. The doctrine of regeneration helps us understand that we cannot teach our loved ones how to give birth to themselves, right? You never see doctors, nurses, and midwives put their mouth up to the baby bump and say, hey, kid, when your mom pushes, turn your head down and start swimming. Move into the birth canal. There's nothing, we never say anything like that. And even if someone does decide to say it, just to be cute, right? If they do decide to say it, the baby inside the baby bump has no ability to understand. The words that they might hear through the wall of the belly are just going to sound like muffled noises. There's not going to be any comprehension in that. The same applies to our loved ones. We minister to them with love, right? We desperately urge them to repent and believe in Jesus. But until they're born again, our words are nothing more than noise to them. They have no ability to process that noise and make sense of it because of one verse that I showed you earlier. So I want to put it on the screen for you one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This verse explains why they have no ability to process what we're saying. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the Spirit has to open their eyes. The Spirit, in order to do that, has to give birth to them. Once the Spirit has rebirthed them, then they can be receptive to the things that we talk about to them. God alone revives the person spiritually through the power of His Holy Spirit. Fortunately, however, we can be nurses and midwives assisting the Holy Spirit as He does the work of bringing about the new birth of the people who have not yet found faith in Jesus. And the most meaningful way for us to do that is to pray. There was a sister here in our fellowship a number of years ago who her biological sister had not come to Christ. And this lady, I'm going to refer to them as the older sister and the younger sister. The older sister had been praying for her little sister for 20 years. Okay? The Bible teaches us about the importance of interceding for others, especially those who might be lost or resisting our efforts to lead them to Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul wrote, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." If you know someone who is lost, who has not accepted Jesus Christ, and you're trying to witness to them, yes, that's fine, but be praying for them. Because at some point, they might say, "Hey, James, respectfully, could you just not talk to me about Jesus anymore?" Okay, no problem. You cannot stop me from praying for you, though. And I will continue praying for you. So pray for that person, just as the sister in our fellowship prayed for her younger sister for 20 years. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Why? Because God gave his son Jesus so that everyone could have an opportunity to receive salvation. Not just a few people. If every person on the face of the earth sincerely repents and believes in Jesus Christ, every person on the face of the earth would be saved. But we need to be praying for them. So pray for all men. Pray for the person that you love. It's a privilege for us to pray on behalf of other people. You know, this is not exactly an example of prayer, but you can kind of see the logic behind this. Think about the four men in Mark chapter 2 who lowered their friend down through a rooftop so that Jesus would heal him. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" When he saw their faith. You can have faith on behalf of someone who does not yet have the ability to have faith. And the Lord can respond to that. Okay? Our prayers are acts of faith which convey our belief that Jesus will make a difference in someone else's life too. I hope I'm making sense. Right? He made a difference in my life, I believe, because my mom prayed for me. And he'll make a difference in someone else's life, I believe, because I'm praying for them. Okay? So while we're here in Mark chapter 2, Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Earlier, I told you that someone had said to me, "I'm worried what my family and friends will think. I'm going to feel ridiculed." No, you won't. They're going to be like, "Man, we've never seen anything as amazing as this. I knew who you were, and look at who you are. I like the new you a lot better." Okay? So be praying for people. Pray and pray and pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Very simple verse. Easy to understand, three words: pray without ceasing. So those two biological sisters I was telling you about, the older had been praying for the younger for 20 years. Eventually, the younger sister gave her life to Christ. She was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and she placed her faith and trust in Jesus. The older sister's prayers had been answered. So this doctrine of regeneration, don't let it be something that disappoints you to find out you have no role in this. There's no how-to guide, right? As saved Christians, our role is to pray that the Spirit would open someone's heart, that the Spirit would revitalize them, give them new life. That's our role, right? Keep them in prayer and recognize when you're talking to them and they're not paying attention, they're looking another direction while you're talking. they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus, but God is still working in them, and the Holy Spirit has the power and ability to regenerate them. Amen? Amen. I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to return to the stage, and I would also like to call the ushers forward so that we can begin our time of communion. While the band and men are taking their places, let's go ahead and pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you for teaching us from your word doctrines that are very important for us to understand. At first, it seems like it's a very discouraging doctrine that we cannot rebirth ourselves, but then it's very encouraging that we see you are faithful to do the work. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us as your children to be praying for others. We want others to have life in Christ the same way we have life in Christ. It's not because we did anything. You didn't rebirth us because of anything good we did. You rebirthed us by your own mercy. And we trust and believe that you still want to do that with others today in the 21st century. So bless the speaking of your word. I pray that these words land in our hearts and that we receive them with joy and gladness, and that you show us how to apply what we learned in our day-to-day life as we still seek to minister to those whom we love. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to do right now, I'm going to ask the men to distribute the communion items to you, and when they return to the front, we will partake of them together. I will have you open the top part. We'll do the top part together. I'll have you open the bottom part, and we'll partake of the bottom part together at the same time.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. You are worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. And holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder, show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.
Okay, so this is a two-part package. The very top part is a thin, thin piece of cellophane. We want to go ahead and kind of peel that back. I don't have any grip. I might take longer. All right. Okay, so we want to peel that back. And then beneath that is this wafer. This wafer, Jesus told us, represents his body. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Okay? Now, as we're doing this, we want to be giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ because he says his body was broken for us. That means he took the punishment that we deserved, right? We deserved the humiliation that Jesus experienced on his way to the cross. We deserved to be beaten and spat upon and humiliated, but Jesus took all of that for us. So, Jesus, we thank you for giving us your body. We thank you that you suffered on our behalf. Lord, we regret and we apologize and ask forgiveness for our sins. We regret that you had to do that because of us. But we are thankful that you love us so much that you were willing to do it. And that through you, we now have life. Let us partake. Okay, the second part of our little package here is the foil wrapper. My biggest fear of pulling this thing back is that it's just going to go flying all over me. So Jesus said, this represents his blood poured out for us. Now, I hope you understand what that means. Jesus bled to death on that cross, okay? And his blood is the mechanism by which we have remission of our sins. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So Jesus, we thank you for your blood shed for us. We thank you that through the shedding of your blood, we have been forgiven of our sins because you have given us the faith to believe in you. And the faith to ask for that forgiveness. It is by your blood also, Lord, that we can come boldly into the throne room of our Father. And we can get grace when we need grace. We can get mercy when we need mercy. And Father, speaking for myself and probably most of us in this room, that's every moment of my life. So thank you, Jesus, for your blood shed for the remission of our sins. Let us partake. Ordinarily, when I do the communion, I kind of close with a little bit of a hymn, but I thought we'd do better than that and ask the worship band to close for us. So, gentlemen, you may be seated, and we'll hand it over to the worship band.
Why don't we all stand together for this last song?
Sin and shame, and you've covered me with grace.
life with your holy fire. You cover me with grace. You are the hand that reaches out to save. I am set free, oh, oh, oh. I am set free, oh, oh, oh. It is for freedom.
For being here today. May God bless you and pour out his grace upon you and make his face to shine upon you. Remember who you are. You all are children of God. You have been rebirthed. He has adopted you as his children, and he loves you in ways that you just cannot understand. Now spread that love and share it with others. Amen. God bless you.